Whatever. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're in this opening section of chapter 5 that's dealing with, really, the pastor-teacher. Number of terms used to refer to different aspects of the pastor's responsibilities and this kind of thing. But here, and I just refer to it as the PTs, but it's, you know, he's had elders, he's had overseers, it's the different aspects of the pastor's function. Let's see here. Verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. And this is the key. He says, shepherd the flock. Provide the care, the provision that's needed to feed the sheep. That's your primary responsibility. And then he goes on, okay, here's some characteristics. And he starts in the next phrase with some characteristics here in verse 2, and which we talked about some last week. And then he continues it in verse 3, some more characteristics that should be manifest in the life of the pastor-teacher. Okay? So he says, you know, this one's stepping on me here, see. You guys have had your time. Now it's mine, see. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Voluntarily. According to the will of God. Well, if you notice, if you're looking at New American Standard anyway, the will of is in italics, because there is no words for it. It's just according kata theon, according to the standard of God, which, of course, takes us to his word, from which we find out how we are to operate. So, I mean, it's not a problem with it, you know, putting it in there, but there is nothing in the text to actually get you to that translation, per se. Then he goes on, he says, in the next one, he says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not with sordid gain. Huh. Interesting word here for the sordid, as they've translated it. It's a compound, two words put together, eiskros and kerdos. The eiskros part of it means to dishonorable, shameful. But then the kerdos means gain or advantage. So it's dishonorable or shameful advantage over those that you are to shepherd. But here, of course, is the primarily the aspect of financial gain. What's in view here is the motivation of the pastor-teacher. He's not to be operating from the lust pattern of his sin nature to acquire financial or material gain dishonestly. What his motivation should be is in the next phrase, with eagerness. This adverb, it's a whole series of adverbs he uses here, which gives us the manner in which we are to function. He says, it's a very strong word here. Prothumos expresses a zeal, an eagerness, even, I like the word tenaciousness, to stay the course, even when there's a lot of pressure to go in different directions, but to stay the course of his objective to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God to the flock that has been provided for him. Remember we looked at Acts 20:28. It says, you know, that flock has been provided by God the Holy Spirit. You have a responsibility to him for what you're doing there in that congregation from that pulpit. Now, the key is here that I think is being missed by many of them today in the seminaries especially, and they're being trained and taught that they ought to go out there and look for the best package they can get and this kind of thing, and, you know, best retirement package and best compensation package and all the goodies, you know. And they're doing this big time. And we have to, I believe, as a pastor teacher, be prepared, be eager to teach whatever God provides you for whatever number that happens to be, for whatever finances. And sometimes in the past, it's been pretty meager at times as far as the finances go. But we made it. And right now, it's been pretty good. So I can't complain. I'm not complaining, so don't go there. Okay? Just want to make sure, because, you know, there's always going to be some, oh, he's complaining because, you know. Well, you know, we've basically now with, you know, the way the expenses have gone, it's basically we need about $9 to $9.50 a week to make it. Most weeks we do that. Sometimes we don't. But usually when there's some that don't, there'll be some that go over that and make up for it. So it all evens out in the deal. So no problem. So verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to the standard of God, expressed in the word of God, and not for dishonorable gain, but with eagerness, with tenaciousness, if you will, with a zeal for what is right, teaching the truth. Then he continues with the verse 3 with some more characteristics that should be on display in the pastor-teacher. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now, the word overseer, episkopao, the verb, indicates the authority that he has in that position. It's one of the aspects of it. So there is authority there. But the key thing here is, don't you abuse that authority. Lording it over. And that's really what he's getting down to. Exercising dominion. Kurio'u, the word for kurios, the lording, it's the verb, with kata preceding it. And here the kata would indicate down. Exercising dominion for one's advantage. In other words, lording it over others, those in your congregation, ruling over them, domineering over them. See, the preposition here, good old kata, prefix indicates not only the intensification of the abuse of power, but also indicates the action is unfavorable to the congregation. So it indicates the intensity of the abuse of power, but that abuse of power is unfavorable to the congregation. The word is used 4 times in the New Testament, from which we can acquire, really, I think, an idea of the thrust of it. Now, there's 2 of them back in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 is one of them. The other was in Mark, and they're basically going the same direction. 20:25. Here it's of Gentile rulers during the time of the Romans who abused the power and authority, tyrannizing their subjects. And basically, in our context, he's saying, don't do this kind of thing to your congregation. And I've seen some gross stuff coming out of some congregations by their pastors over them and what they've pulled. And it's just enough to make you want to... Well, anyway, you get the picture. And they do it. Everyone I've seen does it by scripture twisting. saying, "See here, I got the authority to do this. Whap, whap, and I'm going to do it." You know. Anyway, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." They're abusing their authority, is what he's saying. The same thing in Mark 10:42, basically. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And again, he's stressing that abuse of the power. In Acts 19:16, you have another use. Acts 19:16. Here we have a case of a demon-possessed man who attacked two others, subduing them and overpowering them. And the man in whom was the evil spirit subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Subduing them and overpowering them. So that's the background. And the fourth one, of course, is our context in 1 Peter. Now, so what we have here is a very strong warning to the PT not to abuse his authority that is granted to him by virtue of his gift and position, exercising that gift. Therefore, the PT must be on guard to not let the lust patterns of the sin nature dominate his life, because that's what it flows out from, that approbation lust, power lust, this kind of thing. The principle that is involved here is those desiring to know the Word, to know the truth, in other words, those that I refer to as having positive volition to the truth and a desire to it, to learn it, don't need to be taught with a rod approach. Now, Paul says occasionally that's necessary, but not, it's not the rule. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, he's going after the Corinthian church, which is a church of many problems, just as Joseph had a coat of many colors, they had a church of many problems. But in verse 21, he's asking them, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" How am I going to get the points across to you, is what he's saying here. Do I have to come with a rod? Are you going to pay attention to what I'm teaching? And it's interesting, when he goes back to in 2 Corinthians, and he spends three chapters, 10, 11, and 12, basically, dealing with issues of them running him down and the false teachers that they have there, and said, "Oh, these Paul's a false apostle. We're the real deal here." But anyway, Paul wrote very scathing things in that context of 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. Clearly, the congregation served by the PT is in view in our context when he says, "those allotted to your charge." Now, what's interesting here, there's no verb here. Those allotted to your charge, there's no verb. Just the noun kleros. K-L long E-R-O-S. Kleros. Which is used several different ways in Scripture. It's used first as a small object, a pebble maybe, a twig, a potsherd, a piece of a pottery that's been broken up, something that's used to gamble with, in a sense, throne to determine a choice, to assign a portion or a lot. They didn't have dice. They used a piece of something and marked them and used those to determine the course that they were going to take. This was, kleros was used in the context in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all four Gospels, in the context of the soldiers there at the cross casting lots for his clothes. First they were going to cut him up, right? Portion them out. He says, no, let's cast lots and then get them in a whole piece, you know, everything is in one piece. So those are in that context. The second one is, second use is as what is assigned or allotted to someone. Therefore, a portion, a share, a possession. Colossians 1:12 uses it that way. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To share in the possession of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And the third one is in the plural, as we have here, as parts of a congregation that have been entrusted to the oversight of the individual leaders of that congregation. So it indicates responsibility, those entrusted to someone's care. This is the way it's used here in our context of 1 Peter 5:3. To refer to the PT's appointed flock. And that would be those that are given to him for that, you know, to feed in a given geographical location that choose to assemble on a regular basis. And this is important. Geographical location, you know, today we get a lot of distortions. People think that my pastor is way across the country someplace, and I get his messages off the internet or someplace, and that's all I need. I just sit there in the house and do my thing. And you can get some stuff that way, a little bit, but it's not the divine design. And you end up with a lot of distortions here. I've seen that over the years. And there are guys, good guys, right now, putting out material so that people can gather in different areas of the country and play church with their stuff and not get a pastor. And that's a distortion. And I know several that are doing this, unfortunately. The expression ho kleros suggests responsibility. Therefore, the translation, those allotted to your charge. God has assigned the various portions of his precious possessions. That's you. To PTs for personal care. They are you as the congregation, as the sheep. Are precious in the eyes of God. Did we not see that? Back in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. He was rejected by men, but not by you. You came to him, believed in him. The rejected there, I like that. He says, you know, it really, the word indicates they examined him and, you know, I don't need that. Rejected it. Choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones, talking about the believers, you're living stones being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But what I wanted to see was in verse 4. You're precious in his sight as believers. And he's going to provide feeding, the care that you need, if you desire the truth. Now, unfortunately, most people sitting in the pews today have no clue and they don't care. What, as long as they're entertained and go home and, you know, it's okay. The PTs, the elders, the overseers are never to think that they could do with their flock, their allotted portions, as they please. They're His. We're under shepherds. This figurative reference to the local churches would have been readily understood by Peter's Gentile readers, since in the classical Greek the term was used to designate an allotment of land assigned to a citizen by the civic authorities. But proving to be examples to the flock. Here's the contrast. The but here introduces a strong contrast here to the previous phrase. Proving to be examples to the flock. Now, the exhortation to the PT here is that they were to be models whom their people could follow. Examples. Now, the word proving here, it's not, you think, proving, dokimion? No. It's ginomai. Oops. Ginomai. Which means to become. Become. Become models or examples. Remember from this morning. Tupas, example. Here again, tupas. Basic meaning was what? That imprint that had an impact. This reflects the same thinking that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 11:1. What did he say there? He says, "Be imitators of me." Be imitators of me. Just as, see if they just stop there, you missed the throw. The whole flow of the context. Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. That's what's important. If he's not reflecting the character of Christ, don't follow him. Is the character, is the thrust there. Also, Paul's advice to Timothy. As we come back to the pastoral epistles, and he has some advice for Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Basically, he's saying, you know, that example is not just as a PT, and it's not just unique to the PT. It should be the same for believers. Isn't that what it says? Show yourself an example of those who believe. Titus 2:7. And he speaks to Titus. A little advice. Of course, the whole epistles are advice. "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified." That's a tough call. All who are in a leadership position in the church should realize that the requirement to live a life worthy of imitation is not optional. It is a part of the job. Challenging though it may be, it's part of the job or part of the responsibility for that position that you hold, whatever it is. So verse 3 says, "And not as bullying those allotted to your charge, but becoming examples, a tupas to the flock." Okay, several observations here. The PT's motivation and focus must always be in line with the Word of God. as is noted there in verse 2, according to the standard of God. Always must be. Must be examined versus the Word. 2, operating on a false motivation will result in malnourished and disoriented believers, not prepared to handle the tests of life. Malnourished and disoriented believers. If there's fog in the pulpit, there's fog in the pew. An individual, and some of these that would fall into that category, they may be a great motivator of men from the human viewpoint. And build, you know, motivate them to build big fancy buildings, raise the big bucks, but have a congregation that's spiritually totally malnourished. Going nowhere. Diaper churches. As Dr. Rodmacher calls them. Nursery churches. It's a kind of a not quite as strong a deal, but anyway. 3, to study and teach must absorb the pastor's thinking and energy, the PT's thinking and energy, to study and to teach. There is just so much to learn, so much to absorb and to evaluate so that to ensure correct info is being taught, that you're sticking with the Word. But as I mentioned this morning, with the thrust that's in so many churches, and some of the huge ones, and it's just this emerging thing is just running rampant in several denominations. The Southern Baptist churches it's just going crazy with this stuff. And what they see people responding to this stuff. Well, there's no standards. It's a feel-good deal. And they wonder. They're totally malnourished congregations when they get through. Oh, well. But there is. It's just the more you learn. I just got a text here the other day. It's about that thick. I mean, full size, big, full page size. Not, you know, most books are small, you know, comparatively. But it's a textbook. And it's dealing with the issues of worldview. And boy, is this guy thorough. David Nobles. And, wow. Somehow I need to glean from here and put together a series based on this stuff here. He's just got some awesome stuff. But, it's going to take some work and do that in my spare time. Point 4. The PT must not do his job as a communicator of doctrine as unto people. You got to be really careful about that. You must teach the principles of divine viewpoint as they occur in the passage. Don't soft pedal it. Being totally academic honest about what you're communicating. It's important. Point 5. His occupation with Christ and his love for the Word must spur him on to teach. See, his motivation must come from the Word. Just as your motivation for living and doing what you're doing must come from the Word. But the whole counsel, not just pieces. Oh, I like this one. But I don't want to hear what Paul says over here because it's stepping on my toes or whatever. You know, you can't do that. This is one of the things. When you take somebody that's teaching topically, you know, he's going through a passage here and a passage there and whatever, he's not going to be dealing with the tough issues. Tough sections. But when you're going verse by verse through there, it forces you to deal with and be honest about what the text has to say. And sometimes you're scratching your head and you're going, oh boy. But it's the only way to do it. only way. Point six. This includes an eagerness to consistently teach and witness the resultant transformation of his kleros, his flock, as they apply the divine viewpoint in their lives. This should provide a major motivation to the PT to do the heavy lifting to get the studies prepared. And it does. It really does. Point seven. Peter exhorts the PT that materialism, lust, or dishonorable gain must not in any way color his motives or objectives in the ministry. I mean, we know it's bona fide to support the PT financially. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11. But, you know, that's not going to be your motivation. Cannot be. Point eight. Power lust must not lead him to abuse the authority of the office entrusted to him. And that happens a lot. There's a lot of this. The guys in the pulpit following people around to make sure what they're doing in their life. That's not his responsibility. His responsibility is to teach what the Word says. You've got to be responsive to it. And but you'd be surprised how many churches, a lot of it's in the charismatic area. They like that shepherding deal. They take it, you know, they're shepherding, all right. They carry it to extremes beyond what it's supposed to be. Point nine. There are two passages that give us insight into the areas that the PT is to be an example to his flock. And the first one is in 1 Timothy 4, 12 and 16. Which we read to verse 12. But it's interesting. This whole section starts off with a whole dissertation on characteristics of the day. And this is the result of a lot of pastors not doing their job. But anyway, in the first three or four verses. But anyway, it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And at this point, yeah, he was fairly young. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And then jump down to verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, making sure that you're spiritually going in the right direction and that you're studying and preparing and doing what needs to be done. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure the deliverance. Not salvation. He's not talking about coming to faith in Christ. He's talking about the deliverance. You're going to provide what's needed for that congregation, for both yourself and for those who hear you. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. 22 through 26. Here he's challenging them here to flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, apt to teach, or able to teach, patient, when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Some interesting stuff there. Verse 4 here in our context then shifts a little bit. Not a whole lot. The rig shift comes in verse 5, but the reward here for the PT who fulfills the responsibilities of his gift. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, we've already noted in our study that this refers to Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. I think we did that last week. Hebrews 13:20 is another passage. The when here, and when the chief shepherd appears, reflects a circumstantial participle here of phanero'o, to be revealed, to appear on the scene. Here refers to what? He's talking to believers. It would be the rapture, when as church-age saints will see him in all of his glory. Back in verse 20 of chapter 1, when it said, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He's talking about the first advent there. The first advent. Same word, same thing, but you've got to check the context, see what it's being referred to. What Peter does here is to remind the pastors that Christ is the chief shepherd, and all others, including himself, are but under shepherds, under his authority. See, our authority is totally delegated authority. Okay? And he says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This takes us to where? The judgment seat of Christ. He uses komizo. Here. Komizo. You will receive komizo. Basic meaning is to receive or obtain, but in the middle voice, which is what we've got here. It's middle voice. The voice always reflects the action of the verb to the subject. Middle voice. The nuance here of that middle voice is to be paid back. To be paid back. To be rewarded. Same word, a couple other passages. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order that, purpose clause, each one may be recompensed. Hey, komizo, same word, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. To receive what is due, to be rewarded, paid back. In other words, also Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back, komizo, from the Lord, whether slave or free. And an interesting thing in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about the slave aspect of it, if we saw some this morning, he says, you know, he doesn't encourage, if you're a slave, hey, you can be a good believer and have tremendous impact as a slave in that culture, in that time frame. He says, remain then. But if you can be free, that's fine. But if you can't, hey, the provision is there for you too in that position. And I know for us today in our frame of reference, it's kind of hard to come to grips with that, but that's the reality. The point here is that the PT will be paid back. He will be rewarded for his faithfulness in fulfilling his role as a PT in whatever niche God has put him, even in the frozen north of Minnesota. And like I said, every fall, when it starts getting cold and the snow starts flying, I says, how come I let these guys keep talking into this? Then when it gets like this, it's, well, geez, not so bad. Oh, well. The unfading crown of glory. This describes the specific reward for the PT. Unfading crown of glory. A couple of modifiers here. Unfading and of glory describes this crown. Now, the term used here for crown is not the one that refers to the kingly or imperial crown, the diadema, which indicates a badge of sovereignty that the rulers would wear, but to the Stephanos crown, the wreath or garland that was used and given to those who were victorious in the imperial games. So it was used for the crown of victory in the games, also the civic accomplishments, sometimes of military valor, even of festive joy at some kind of festivals, it was also given. They're a symbol of deserved honor that was being rewarded, recognized, okay? Such crowns were woven of various perishable materials such as oak. Hard to picture that. I don't know. Must be really thin saplings or something. I don't know. Olive, myrtle leaves, ivy. As long as it's not poison ivy, I guess it'd be okay. Parsley or flowers such as violets or roses. Of course, now roses might be a problem. Got all those thorns on them, but you know. And were used to celebrate occasions of joy and victory. For Peter's readers, the crowning that concluded the athletic games would readily come to mind, I believe. That picture is in keeping with the context here. The adjective translated the unfading, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's the only time. It's what you call a hapax. It's a one-time use. There is some words that are close to it in that same family, but this is the only time this word is used. In fact, we saw the word with a slightly different word with in verse 4, talking about our reward. It's unfading. In chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Will not fade away. Hamartanos. This is hamarantinos. The use of the variant here, form, suggests that a slightly different meaning is intended. Instead of pointing to the quality as unfading, as in verse 4 of chapter 1, the suffix, and it has the ending I-N, well, the Greek would be like this, I-N-O-S, I-N-O-S, okay. Now, this, and an adjective, says, okay, the emphasis of this word is on the material. The material. Now, if that's the case, which I believe it is, because that's what the word is, ends in I-N-O-S, then it was made, the crown that he's talking about here was made of the amaranth, a flower whose unfading quality was a symbol of immortality. Wow, interesting. Then the adjective indicates that the crown itself will never lose its beauty and attractiveness. Whether you take it as the quality or as the material, this crown stands in contrast to the temporal nature of any rewards achieved in this life. The crown is further characterized as of glory. Doxa, of glory, with a definite article. And it's in the genitive case here, and it's descriptive. It is a crown that consists of glory, heavenly glory, if you will. After his own suffering, Christ was crowned with glory and honor, it says in Hebrews 2:9. He will reward His faithful under-shepherds by sharing with them His own unfading glory. Yeah, what an honor. Peter intended that the prospect of a glorious future reward to motivate faithfulness in the present. Prophetic truth, rightly understood and believed, is very practical in the sense of keeping us focused, moving in the right direction. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, we don't have time to do a summary here because we need to go to the communion. But we'll pick up there next week and then move on in verse 5. Well, there he's going to start expanding out his focus to those in the congregation. First the young men, and then the rest. And he's going to be challenging both groups to something that we, humility, authority orientation. There's some fascinating stuff coming in the next few verses there if you've read ahead. Because we come to the Lord's table, this is a time for us to, you know, the whole thing, the communion table, a time of remembrance is what's really in view. In 1 Corinthians 11, he uses the word for remembrance a number of different times there. And it really says, okay, we need to call to mind what's really important and what is our focus as believers. And it's a time to challenge each of us as we reflect, because we observe it together as a group, but really it's an individual thing between you and the Lord, your capacity, your frame of reference to relate to what He did for you, to think about those things, to appreciate those things. But the key thing here is to get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on Him where it belongs. That needs to be the case all the time, but He knew that we would need to be constantly reminded of the awesome provision that He made in the cross. He loved and He sent His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross to pay the ransom price, that redemptive price, to purchase us out of that slave market of sin, so that we are free now, free to become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. And there's no better place to be than as a slave of God, in the sense that we were seeing this morning in the first hour. We have, you know, the two elements, the bread and the cup. And we should be thinking through those things. That's why I always go back through. And if there's anything, so many times in many churches I've been in, the communion amounts to a get up, short prayer, pass the bread, take it, pass the cup, take it, and that's it. They don't amplify anything, say anything about whatever's going on. It just... we need to be reminded. And that's... But the focus is not on us, it's on Him who provided us through His work on the cross the awesomeness of this salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, when He comes here, He says, this is My body. Look what I've done for you. This is My blood shed for you. And we do this, like I say, often. Every first Sunday of the month. Although the next first Sunday of the month, I won't be here. But we'll do it the second Sunday of the month. But that's okay. There's no locked in concrete, says you got to do this, this, this. Although I've been in a group where you did it every week. Every Sunday night it was done before we had the service, the first thing. But there it was only the in crowd. You had to have your ticket punched in a certain direction before you got in there. And I saw at that time, that's wrong. And the way they did it, those people didn't appreciate what was being observed. But anyway, it was 40 years ago, I think. Yeah, at least that. It was in the 60s. Anyway. So as we come to the Lord's table today, we need to remember what's the focus. Jesus Christ, His work on the cross. Now, always I remember, I try to remind you that it's an observance to be practiced by believers and believers who are in fellowship. So we always take a few moments to silent prayer before we observe the Lord's table just to make sure, give everybody an opportunity to make sure that they are in fellowship. In case I've been stepping on your toes or whatever and got you out of fellowship, or you know, you can say, you know, get back in fellowship. Confess that sin and whatever. Recognize He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness related to that. So let's take a few moments of silent prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's table, remembering, as we do, the awesomeness of the provision that He's made for us, that we should be totally appreciative of this. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We're indeed thankful, Father, that for the richness of Your mercy that's been poured out through Jesus Christ as a result of our faith in Him and His work on the cross. You've been so awesome in providing for us in every aspect of our lives. And we just pray that we would appreciate the time this morning to remember Him and His work and to come to a greater appreciation of Him being judged in our place. In our place. So that we can have eternal life by faith in Him. What an awesome privilege it is. And we just pray that we would totally appreciate what You have done for us through Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we take the bread, we focus on His person, His perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish. We've seen that laid out for us very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1. And therefore, He's the only one, actually, that was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures Him bearing our sins in His body on the cross for us. Fact, just our eating is a picture of faith. that portrays the reality that we have believed in Him, that we have placed our faith in His completed work on a cross. See, all the merit is in Him. And the object of our faith must be Him for that merit to apply and His work on the cross apply to us. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in Him. The bread also reminds us that He is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Father, thank you that you know you're righteous, holy, and just. There's no, neither born, there's no any of our own to do to bless you and provide a means of salvation through Christ's work. And thank you that you're willing to not be served, but to serve and give life to ransom for many. Thank you that, payment is enough to satisfy you. You bought us out of the slave market of sin, freed us so that we could live a life and to please you. We don't have to be enslaved by the sin nature. Truth in their life. Thank you for your word, the truth that's there can be there. Tell us more about you and more about Christ so that it can affect our lives and our walk out of this place and their life will be known. Thank you now, Christ.
And next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, His bearing our sins in our place, the substitutionary aspect of it. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. Never has to be repeated again. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Father, I want to thank you. You gave your son to come down here to earth to die for our sins. We're reminded many places in your word how sin was imputed to him on the cross. We also read in the Gospels of his arrest, the torture, and all these things. And yet it was while he was dying on the cross that actually became efficacious for us. I want to thank you for that. It wasn't just partial and selective, just for a few, but for the whole human race. Thank you that as people we have a choice to believe in your son for our personal salvation. Just to be very appreciative every day of the provisions you made for us. In Christ's name, amen.